Doug Pratt, who is the senior pastor at First Presbyterian Church here in Bonita Springs and has been in that position since 2004. He has his master's degree from Gordon Conwell, his doctorate from Fuller, and he is just a tremendously accomplished speaker. So for those who have not had the opportunity to hear Dr. Pratt either speak or preach, you're in for a real treat. Dr. Pratt.
Thank you, Joe. Boy, this is a joy for me to be able to be with you all. John and I have been looking forward to doing this as a way of cementing our longtime friendship and relationship in Christ. We are two congregations that love the Lord, are committed to His Word and to the Reformed faith, and this is a fun opportunity for us. John gave a powerful message at our earlier service and is doing it, I'm sure, right now, even as I speak. And what a joy it is for me to be in this beautiful place. I don't know how you listen to preachers with that backdrop of God's glory behind me, and to feel the vibrant worship that you all have led and to be able to share in it with you. And the message I want to share, these few thoughts, are ones that I had the opportunity to share with the graduating class of the school I went to for my basic training in pastoral ministry, Gordon Conwell Seminary. They bring back graduates from time to time to expose them to the students. I guess it's to say, well, this is probably the best you're ever going to do, you know, so sorry, deal with it. But several of us have a chance to talk with the graduates, and so I decided to share with them the words we're going to be considering from Hebrews chapter 12. Now, those graduates were all getting ready to go off into service to the Lord. Most of them were in their 20s or 30s, and they were preparing to be missionaries or professors of New Testament and theology in Christian schools and seminaries, or counselors or missionaries far flung around the globe. And so, in a sense, as I was talking to them, I felt as if this were the spiritual equivalent of the graduating classes at West Point and Annapolis and other service academies who are completing their studies and getting ready to go off into significant service for their country. Well, these are the troops of the Lord's army who are getting ready to go. But even though they are in a very different place, just launching on their lives and ministries, a different place than many of us are, I think these words of Scripture are as relevant to us at whatever stage in life we might be. So that's why we're going to take a look together at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. You have it printed on the program or the extra sheet, but I believe it's going to be coming up on your screens, and I'm using a slightly different version, the New International Version. So it might be easiest to listen or to watch the screens as we consider this passage from the Word of God. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. May God grant us insight and understanding into this portion from his holy word. It was several years ago that my wife and I had the opportunity for the first time to visit the holy site. The holy site for golfers, that is. It's called the World Golf Hall of Fame. It's located right next to I-95, rather, on the east coast of Florida, just outside the city of St. Augustine. And as we went there, For those who enjoy the game, it was an awe-inspiring, tingling kind of experience. Why, they have there an exact replica of the Swilken Bridge leading up to the 18th green at St. Andrews, the home of golf. And they have all of these great exhibits and the busts of the great golfers of the past, and even have recreated their lockers with all of their equipment. Golf, you know, requires a lot of equipment, a lot of stuff to do it. And they had the exact replicas of the trophies given to the Masters champion and the U.S. Open champion and so on. It was quite an experience. And we were handed, as we checked in and bought our ticket for the Hall of Fame, a little brochure that I guess the trustees of the hall had put together expressing their purposes. There are two basic purposes to the Golf Hall of Fame. I'm guessing that all of the halls of fame, you know, the baseball and the football and so on, probably share in the same twofold mission. First of all, to remember the greats of the past, enshrining them and keeping the memory of their exploits alive. But secondly, to prepare and teach the next generations to follow in their footsteps. This dual purpose, I think, is what you find in just about every museum and Hall of Fame. We want to remember the past, but not just for nostalgia's purposes. We remember the past in order that we, in our times, might be able to follow in their path. That is clearly what's going on here in the book of Hebrews. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, we read just a little sliver of it, believe it or not. Earlier in the service, there are 40 verses, and it goes on and on, listing one after another all of the great men and women in, well, Hebrews 11 has been given the term God's Hall of Fame. And that's kind of what you get in Hebrews 11, one after another. But their example is lifted up not just to praise and honor those men and women, but it is so that, for the second purpose, we who follow in generations after them might be encouraged and equipped to follow their example. Do you see the two? And we know that, in fact, when we turn the page from Hebrews chapter 11, all that hall of fame of the greats of the Old Testament, and we land at chapter 12, we are tipped off that we are now moving into the second purpose, namely, what about us? And how are we to live? We are tipped off that that's what's going on because of the first word of verse 1, the word therefore. The word therefore is a connecting word. It's like a bridge from one side of a river to the other. Whenever you see the word therefore, you know what it's there for. It's there to connect us. It's there to refer to what just had been written or spoken, and to bring us to the consequences, conclusions, or applications. So this bridge is tipping us off. This is not just about honoring the past, but it's about our times as well. So Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now that's an unusual term. This term, a cloud, is not one that we use all that often today, but it was a very common figure of speech in the ancient world. We find it repeatedly used in various ancient Greek and Roman literature. That's just how they described a whole bunch of people. We might think that's rather archaic and might even have a hard time picturing a cloud of people, but we do have our own figures of speech. Imagine this. Imagine that I am invited to be the honorary captain of one of the football teams playing in the Rose Bowl game on January 1st in Pasadena, California. And I walk out before the game begins to the center of the field on the 50-yard line, accompanied by big beefy guys in pads. and by a couple guys in zebra shirts. And we get out there and we shake hands with the other team. And as I look around me, I see over 100,000 fans in the stands surrounding us. And in describing that experience, I might very well say to you afterwards, when I looked up, I saw this sea of faces. Now, I don't mean that literally, of course, because we weren't in the middle of the ocean. We were on dry land. But that's just a figure of speech. A sea of faces is how we might describe it. People in the ancient world would have said, I saw a cloud of faces or a cloud of people. Not meaning that it was a deep fog, but simply that's the term that they would use. So that's all the writer is saying here. He is referring to this huge group of people, and he calls them significantly a cloud of witnesses. That term witness actually has a double meaning. Witness, first of all, means someone who is faithful to Christ in the midst of a hostile environment, which we are in today. And they were in the first century, 2 millennia ago. And whenever Christians are called by God to live out their faith in the midst of a hostile environment, we serve as witnesses if we will not give up or compromise or water down or in some way seek to accommodate ourselves to the values of the secular world. But if we will remain faithful, we are witnesses. In fact, the actual Greek word translated witness was the word martyr, which originally was just the generic word for a person who was willing to stand up to the prevailing stream of opposition and was willing to courageously state what they believe. But eventually, because so many in those early days who were witnesses ultimately ended up paying the complete sacrifice of their lives, that word martyr over time came to refer to witnesses who paid the price. That's the first meaning of witness. The second is a witness is someone who is a spectator, observer, or a cheering section. One who witnesses a football game, let's say, or a basketball game, or, as is clearly in mind with the writer of Hebrews, the Olympic Games. Have you noticed some ads preparing us for the upcoming Olympics in just a couple weeks? Well, the modern Olympics, of course, consist of about 77 different events. It's just sprawling all over the place and will be all over the NBC networks. But the original Olympic Games were primarily just a track and field meet. And that is what the writer has in mind when he's talking about witnesses who are observing and as spectators are witnessing the original Olympic Games, the races, because he suddenly starts to talk about running a race. So here's what I think is on his mind. It was the case that in the ancient Olympics, after runners had completed their events, they would be ushered up into the grandstands to a special reserved place where they would watch their fellow athletes who still had to run around the track. And they, up in the grandstands, would serve as the cheering section. That's the image that I want you to fix in your mind, because I believe that is the spiritual reality. Hebrews 12 is telling us that we are being watched by a cheering section of Christians who have completed their earthly race and have now taken their seats in the heavenly grandstand and are cheering us on and encouraging us to run our races well. And this should be a very encouraging and inspiring thought for you to have. It certainly is for me. Who is in your personal cheering section? Who do you envision is watching you and rooting you on? I think of the two mentors in the early days of my ministry, Bob Mulholland and Frank Kick, who have both gone to be with the Lord. I think of parents and grandparents and an uncle who recently passed away, who cared about his nephew and cheered me on. I think about a member of my church by the name of Hank Hostetler. Some of you may know Hank. He was a real pillar of this community. He passed away a couple months ago. He was a great encouragement to me when I arrived here a dozen years ago and began my ministry. And Hank was there cheering me on in the flesh. And now he's cheering me on in the spirit. And I wonder who might be in your personal cheering section. Isn't that motivating? To think that they are rooting for us and wanting to see us do well and be faithful. That's the double way in which they are witnesses. So we are told that we're surrounded by this great cloud or sea of witnesses that they're rooting us on. And therefore we are encouraged to throw off everything that hinders, all those sins, all those habits, all those ruts that we get into that keep us from reaching our potential in Christ. Put them aside. Toss them off. Peel them off. What will a runner do in the modern Olympic track and field events when they are ready to take their place at the starting line? They peel off their warm-up jerseys and their jackets. They strip down, in effect, getting rid of the things that might slow them so that they can run their race to the best. That's exactly what this author is saying. Put aside those things. And then he says, let us run with perseverance. We all know, don't we, that life is not a sprint, that it's a long haul, and that what God wants of us is not just a sudden burst of faithfulness and then, okay, that's it, I've done my part, but to hang in there, to endure, to persevere. And we are told that we are to persevere in the race marked out for us. We have a course that God has sovereignly laid out for us. And unlike the race course that the runners in the Olympic Games follow, where all of them run on the same track, in life, that is not the case. But the race set out for you, your course, will be different, ordained by God, but different than what somebody else's course will be. Sharon will not have Bob's course. They will be different. All of us have our own set of challenges, and we should therefore, recognizing that God has a certain set, a certain race course for us to individually run, we have no business comparing to somebody else or saying to God, why didn't I have an easy go of it like that person? How do we know that it's easy for them? We can't see inside of them. But rather, I believe the writer is telling us to accept the course God has set for each of us and run it to the best of our ability. Verse 2 then says, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. Look straight ahead. We have seen that this is a fatal flaw in some runners in some Olympic races. It is a physical impossibility to run your fastest in a straight forward direction if you are twisting your torso to one side or another to look at other runners. We have seen races that have been lost because somebody is running along and they turn to see their opposition. We have seen it in football. A guy is racing for a goal line and he turns around because he hears the footsteps of a defender and it slows him down and he's tackled. We've seen it in basketball where a guy is charging in for a layup and he looks around to see and he is caught or the shot is blocked. That's what the writer is telling us. Don't be distracted. Keep our eyes on the prize. Keep looking at Jesus. Stay straight ahead. And don't look around at or compare ourselves to other people. Having encouraged us to keep our eyes on Jesus, we find the intriguing comment that Jesus is both the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. That's very unusual when you stop to think about it. The pioneer meaning the first one, and the perfecter being the ultimate standard. I have a friend who is a member of our congregation. He lives in North Naples, and he owns and runs a small business of designing and producing drones, both airborne and the little things that roll along the ground. But he is a real tech whiz, and he and his staff tell me that this is how it works. They first design a prototype. And when they put together a prototype, the first model, they know it's going to have bugs and flaws. Just as software designers will produce a new software program, and they know it's not perfect. It's going to need to be improved and updated. But the way you start with a prototype is you just get it built, and then you make it better as you go along. In the spiritual sense, Jesus, though, is both the prototype and the ultimate standard. He was the first, and nobody will ever do it better. And so how unusual and rare is that? But that is what we learn is true about our Lord. Then we come to the last verse. And he ends after pointing us to Jesus and focusing us to run our particular race course, focusing and keeping our eyes on him. He finally says, I'm sharing this with you so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Because life can be discouraging at times. Even for a believer, there are times when we get weary, and times when we think we're out of gas, and times when we think we can't go any further. And because that's a common thing, these words are meant to encourage us and to keep us going. When I had the opportunity to talk to those newly graduating future pastors and missionaries, I reminded them, and this is the fact, that a significant percentage of young pastors resign from the ministry within their first 5 years. It's a real problem. And some of them may burn out because they went into God's calling to service for the wrong reasons. And some of them because there were some unresolved problems inside of them. And some of them because they go into churches that are filled with people who do not desire to exalt Christ, but have their own agendas or whatever reasons. And I spoke very honestly to the graduates. You're going to be tempted, many of you, to want to give up and walk away and find an easier job. But the Word of God says to you not to grow weary or lose heart, but to carry through all the way to the end. You need that encouragement. Some of you here may be feeling really worried and weary and discouraged and overwhelmed. And what the Holy Spirit wants to whisper into your ears this morning is, don't give up. Keep going. I'm with you. You're going to make it. Let me close with this. It was several years ago, and I was talking with a person who works in an IT area of his company. And it was summertime in Florida, and we all know what happens in the summer. We get storms, and some of those storms have a lot of electricity in them. And so I was talking with this guy. Again, it was a number of years ago, but he was telling me what had happened to their business. A really powerful bolt of lightning hit the ground right next to their company's office building. And that tremendous surge of electricity had knocked out their whole computer system. Now, my friend is the head of the technology, so it was his problem to fix. And he said, boy, I had to get on my cell phone, which was still working, and call up a supplier for all of our hardware, for our computers, our desktops, our hard drives and so on. And I had to get them ordered and shipped overnight. We had to replace all of our hardware. I said, wow, that must have been a challenge. But even worse must have been the loss of all your data. What are you going to do with that? He said, oh, well, thankfully, that wasn't a problem. I just went to the cloud. And I said, the what? Now, this was a number of years ago. Today, we hear all about the cloud. It's the newest thing in computing. And most companies and even many people are saving their data in this secure place, wherever that cloud might be. But it's the first I'd ever heard of it. I didn't know that. And so the guy reassured me. He said, if you use the cloud and you have any problems with your data, you just go to the cloud. Now, I remembered that conversation as I was studying Hebrews chapter 12. And suddenly it occurred to me, the writer of our book, who lived a long time ago, even before the internet was invented, if you can imagine, somehow had the same approach to life. Whenever you have a problem, go to the cloud of witnesses, those who are cheering us on, and ultimately to Jesus Himself, our pioneer and perfecter. Draw upon that cloud, and it will get us through. Can I close in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you that that cloud of witnesses, those people who have finished their earthly race and are now cheering us on, are there to encourage us and strengthen us. And thank you above all that Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, the one who ran the race to perfection, the one who showed us what it meant to be faithful all the way to the end, is there also to give us His strength and His Spirit. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to put aside those things that entangle us and keep us from serving You. Help us to draw upon Your strength when we feel weary and discouraged. Help us, O Lord, to one day join that heavenly cheering section with celebration that we have completed our laps in earth's race. Bless each of us, we pray, that we might be found faithful. For it's in Christ our Lord's name we pray. Amen.